Take up your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12, as we continue our Nativity series 2019 with the major theme, Prophecies Given, Prophecies Fulfilled. And this morning, it's going to be my delight and my pleasure to bring to you another installment. And I believe that this particular installment I really enjoy, and hopefully by God's grace, I can properly and adequately teach it and proclaim it to the congregation. For me, we're going to be looking at parts 1 and 2, A Light Unto the Gentiles, that Jesus Christ was prophesied to be a light unto the Gentiles. Now, the nation of Israel failed miserably in being a witness unto the nations that were around her. Remember, with both Old and New Testament, Jesus tells us that the purpose of the temple, one of the purposes of the Temple of Solomon, was not only to be a house of prayer, but it was to be a house of prayer for all nations. So even in the Old Testament, you find these little glimmers, these little peeps of light through the cracks, that there was a much broader application in the mind and heart and plan of God Almighty. That the gospel was not going to be packaged and then neatly hid in the confines of one ethnic people living in the Middle East, and that being Israel itself. The gospel was to go forth to the ends of the earth, and we see glimmers of that. And in this lesson, next lesson, and then the one in the next hour, we're going to be exploring that and just noticing what was prophesied in the Old Testament and how it is then revealed and expounded and then interpreted by the New Testament writers. Now, why is this so important? Jesus being a light unto the Gentiles. Well, beloved, if you don't have a proper understanding of this, then your concept of the church will be greatly handicapped. Yes, the church did begin there in Jerusalem as a congregation of Jewish believers. But lo and behold, as you read the book of Acts, you find this beautiful transformation occurring. That the church there, the mother church, and I use the word mother very carefully, but being the first church there in Jerusalem, was all Jewish. And then as you read the book of Acts, by chapter 10, then by chapters 13, 14, and then the Jerusalem Council in chapter 15, you find God doing something which really stymied and really shocked even the believing Jewish community at that time. The fact that God would give the same mercy, the same grace, and the same salvation to the pagans as he initially gave to the Jewish believers in the days of Jesus and in the opening chapters and verses of the book of Acts. Secondly, your idea of the gospel will be handicapped. Also, your identity as a Christian under the new covenant will be greatly marred and greatly handicapped. And so we're going to be looking at something which I believe to be of paramount importance, because we live in a time in the professing Christian church that the premillennial dispensational position, if properly understood as it was given by Darby and C.I. Scofield, the classical understanding of premillennial dispensationalism, robs God's people of their true identity as the true Israel. And that's why I think this particular lesson today in its parts 1 and 2 is paramount. Matthew chapter 12, look at verses 14 to 21. Now Matthew is considered, Matthew chapter 12, 14 to 21, Matthew is considered to be the most predominant gospel with a predominant Jewish flavoring. Matthew quotes tons of Old Testament verses, and then ends with that it might be fulfilled by the prophet, when the prophet so-and-so said such and such. You find this heavy Jewish flavoring to Matthew's gospel, and yet, believe it or not, It's the only gospel that mentions the word church twice. You don't find the word church itself mentioned in any other gospel but Matthew, and yet it is predominantly a book written to the Jewish mind. And yet I'm about to read to you something that would have blown any Jewish mind off of its seat. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, that's Jesus, how they might destroy him. And when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, and charged them that they should not make him known. So notice, Jesus is doing all these great miracles, preaching, giving his Father's words to the multitude. And yet at this point, because hostilities now are beginning to simmer, versus it being more proclaimed, Jesus is going out of his way to have the message and his great deeds basically hid from the authorities. Now, why was that going on? Well, notice this, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold my servant whom I've chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles." Now hold on. In verses 14, we're being told that the source of aggravation and the source of persecution and the source of hate and the desire to kill and to destroy and to get rid of Jesus is not coming from the Gentile community, but it's coming from the Jewish community, the religious leaders, the religious aristocracy of Jesus' day, the ones who supervise and ran the temple. They are the ones planning and plotting on how to destroy Jesus. And yet we have this thing about the Gentiles popping up. Well, what do you think is meant that he will show judgment to the Gentiles? Are we talking about the second coming of Christ, when all men shall stand before the judge of the universe and then will be judged according to their works? I don't think so, because notice what else follows. "He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory." Now that's a quote from Isaiah 40 verse 11. "And in his name shall whom? The Gentiles trust." So, in verses 18, we have a reference to Isaiah 11:2 and Isaiah 61 verses 1. And then in verses 20, we have a reference to Isaiah 40:11. So notice that during Jesus' ministry, as Matthew is led to write this under divine inspiration, Matthew is guided and led by the Holy Spirit while he's writing this portion of his gospel in the context of hostility, in the context of the Jewish establishment wanting to destroy Jesus. He goes back and pulls three Old Testament references, and it has everything to do with the Gentiles responding to Jesus. And yet when you read the four Gospels, when Jesus sends out the 12 initially two by two, they were told not to go amongst the Gentiles at all, but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So I find it amazing that Matthew is considered the most Jewish of all four Gospels, a very heavy, deep Jewish overtone, a very deep and expansive Jewish flavoring. And yet we find the Gentiles here mentioned. Isn't that amazing? And again, it's the only gospel that references anything to the church, Matthew chapter 16 and 17. Well, last week we considered one of Moses' most important prophecies that he ever made, and that was found way back yonder in Deuteronomy 18, 15 to 19. God would send another prophet like Moses. This prophet would arise from among God's own covenant people, meaning the nation of Israel. He would be one of their own brethren. He would eventually come not only from the nation as a whole, but more in particular through the tribe of Judah. whatever this prophet would say, this much more great, this so-called greater Moses, as I will refer to him, whatever this prophet would say, there was a deep admonishment to hear what he said, lest you be destroyed. His message, or the words that he would give, would not be his own, but would be his own father's words according to a predeterminate plan. Turn to John chapter 6 with me on this predeterminate plan. Jesus did not come haphazard. John chapter 6, verses 38 to 40. Jesus didn't come by accident. He didn't come because he was bored in heaven. He came in the fullness of time, Galatians 4 and 4. He came at the right time in history. The historical context was now firmly set. Greek was the universal language of the known world. The Roman peace, the Pax Romana, was in place. Pirates in the Mediterranean had been squelched. Roads all led to and from and to back to Rome. Rome was the dominant power. Everything was set. The historical context was firmly set. Jesus came at the specific right time as planned. But notice these words in verse 38. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. So not only did Jesus come by a predeterminate will, part of that predeterminate will was the message that Jesus would even give. It would not be his words, as we saw last Sunday, but he would communicate what the Father wanted him to communicate. And this is the Father's will, which had sent me, that of all which he had given me, that talks about his elect sheep, I would lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. So in verses 39, you have the election of God unto life and the blessed hope and the blessed promise of the perseverance and the preservation of God's saints. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son. Notice, everyone, not just the Jews. The implication is, of all the people of all the nations, everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So Jesus came due to a predeterminate plan, as I mentioned before, before time and space and matter were ever brought into play. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit contrived, I believe, the plan of redemption, the covenant of redemption, the everlasting covenant, where God the Father would give to God the Son an innumerable people that no one can number. Revelation 7. No man can ever number, like the stars of heaven and the sand upon the beach shore. And Christ would come in the fullness of time at the proper time, die and secure for them the atonement that he was sent to do. And then in our time, working this great plan out by way of application, God the Holy Spirit would be the one to come at the right time to every individual elect person, quicken them, regenerate them, grant them new eyes, new ears, a new heart, a new will, a new desires, and they would embrace the Savior and in time become lively stones, 1 Peter 2, stones to be built into a holy habitation, his church, true Israel. The Israel of the Old and the New Testament, composed of only true believers, whether you were Jewish or whether you were a pagan, like Nebuchadnezzar, like Ruth, like Rahab, okay, like Cyrus, individuals who were outside the orb of Israel's blessing were brought into that family by faith alone in Christ alone. Today, we shall look upon more Old Testament prophecies, and then shall consult the divinely inspired writers of the New Testament letters to see how they properly understood the meaning of the prophecies once given. Remember the old saying, The Old Testament is the New Testament either veiled or concealed by shadows, types, images, visions, and by Hebrew expressions, while the New Testament is the Old Testament come fully exposed, revealed, explained, and applied properly by the Holy Spirit who was specially given to the writers. I'll say that again. The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed or veiled by shadows, types, images, visions, and by Hebrew expressions, meaning in words, while the New Testament is the Old Testament come fully exposed, revealed, explained, and applied properly by the Holy Spirit as he led and guided the New Testament writers. Look at John chapter 14, since we're in the Gospel of John. Look at John chapter 14. And you may want to jot these two verses down next to that statement about the Old Testament being the New Testament concealed and veiled by types, shadows, and figures and such, while the New Testament is the Old Testament come fully exposed, revealed, explained, and applied. John chapter 14, verse 26. What do we find from the lips of Jesus? But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things. Now this has no reference to you and I directly. These words were given to the apostles, and they would eventually become the New Testament writers, led and guided by the Comforter. These words were given to them. They would be the ones to compose the New Testament canon. He shall teach you all things, bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. So there we have in verses 26, something which I believe points to the ultimate New Testament canon that was not even yet penned, but would eventually be penned and completed before AD 70. This is anticipating the New Testament canon. Now, if you don't believe that, then turn to John chapter 16, verse 12. John chapter 16, verses 12 to 14. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Too much, it's too much of a load. Even what Jesus did give them, as I mentioned a few moments ago, they weren't connecting the dots too well, even themselves. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, notice, he will guide you into all truth. I believe this is pointing to the New Testament canon. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that he shall speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. So I believe John 14, 26, and John 16, 12 to 14 is the anticipation of the upcoming New Testament canon. So again, it's simply imperative that we properly understand that the Old Testament is nothing more but the New Testament veiled. It's concealed. And it's veiled in things called shadows, types, and images, visions, and prophetic utterance. But when we come to the New Testament canon, what is the New Testament? It's nothing more than the Old Testament come fully realized by being exposed, revealed, explained, and applied properly as the writers of the New Testament canon were guided by the Holy Spirit. And I'll tell you this, if you go to a liberal-minded Bible college or seminary, they would refute and reject that position. To them, the Bible is nothing more but another book written by man. There's no supernatural awe about the Old and the New Testament. To them, the Old Testament book, the Bible, is no different than Plato, Socrates, or Shakespeare, written by man and probably laced with error and scribal smudges. Well, not this pastor and not this church. Well, a light unto the Gentiles. Turn with me first to Isaiah chapter 9. And let's begin to look at some of the Old Testament prophecies that the Messiah would come to this earth, not only for the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but the Messiah came with a much bigger program in mind. Let's consider first this morning Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 2. Where do I get my idea, a light unto the Gentiles? Well, beloved, I have to find that only in the Bible. I didn't make it up. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Now, beloved, it is safe to say that when Brother Isaiah wrote those words, he did not fully comprehend any of its meaning. And there's proof to that in 1 Peter. But we won't go there yet. Here we have Zebulun and Naphtali, two tribes located beyond Jordan. Notice, in Galilee of the nations. And then it says, these people, Galilee of the nations, which implies the Gentiles, these people were walking in darkness. And then all of a sudden, in its fulfillment, a great light would appear. And those who were dwelling in the shadow of death, upon them, a great light would shine. Now, take this verse and turn to Luke chapter 1 first. Look at Luke chapter 1. And we already read this in our responsive and public readings throughout this month as we read the events surrounding the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Consider Luke chapter 1, verses 76 to 79. Notice the words that come out of John the Baptist's father. Once his tongue was loosed, and being filled with God the Holy Spirit, he himself begins to bring forth in utterance. He proclaims truth. And notice verse 76. And thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest. For thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his way, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high had visited us. Luke 1, 79. Now notice, to give light to them that sit in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Verse 79 is a reference to Isaiah 9 and 2. And so here John the Baptist's father, filled with the Spirit of God, begins to proclaim. And he makes this proclamation about his son in verse 76. Thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his way. Who is the Lord that needs to have a way prepared? It is none other than Jesus Christ, the Messiah himself. And so John's responsibility was to do what? What have we learned so far this month? Every valley filled, every mountain brought low, everything crooked made straight, everything rough made what? Smooth. No obstacles, no speed bumps, no walls, no fences and no barriers. John the Baptist came to literally lay down a red carpet, if you will, so that the Son of God may come and make his appearance and begin his public ministry. And notice what John the Baptist's father says in verse 79. He quotes Isaiah 9 and 2, which tells us that that particular prophecy found in Isaiah 9 was not going to be fulfilled in some earthly millennial on this planet for 1,000 years with the Jews on the top and the Gentiles as the tail. But it was going to be a reality that would be fulfilled in the very days of Jesus Christ's first advent. And if you want further confirmation, turn to Matthew chapter 4. Turn to Matthew chapter 4. And notice, following Jesus's spiritual battle with the wicked one, following his baptism, 40 days and 40 nights without food or sustenance, he takes on the devil, leaves the desert full of the power of the Holy Spirit, goes to his hometown of Nazareth there in the synagogue, reads the scriptures, and tells them, this day this has been fulfilled. And then going thence, what do we find in verses 24? And his fame went through all Syria. Now, beloved, Syria is well north of Israel. You're in Gentile turf. And they brought unto him all the sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those that were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee. That's Galilee of the nations. And from Decapolis, and from Jerusalem, and from Judea, and notice, from beyond Jordan. So, beloved, all these people who sat in spiritual darkness for all of these centuries, way up there in the northern borders and reaches of the old boundaries of ancient Israel, the Messiah comes, and in clear picture perfect fulfillment, Jesus scratches off Isaiah 9, 1 to 2. And notice, this light was not going to be reserved just for one ethnic people. But beloved, it was to go beyond. Beyond. And here we find Jesus there in Syria, in the northern extents. Galilee of the Gentiles, as it is called. And those people who sat in darkness, when Jesus arrived, they saw a great light. A light unto the Gentiles. Now let's turn to Isaiah 42. Let's consider another one. Isaiah chapter 42, verses 5 to 8. Now remember John the Baptist's father? A light was to be given. A light to bring us out of the darkness, out of our sin. Isaiah 42, verses 5 to 8. Thus saith the Lord God, he that created the heavens and stretcheth them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it, the spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thy hand, and will keep thee. Now, God the Father is talking to someone. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness. So God's talking to another person here. Will hold thy hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open blinded eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. So, beloved, I contend this morning with no apology and very dogmatically that here we have an example of God the Father speaking to none other than God the Son. Prophetically. And God the Father is telling us that He is going to send someone. I'm going to call you in righteousness. And was not Jesus without guile? No perverseness came out of His lips. No lies, but He told the truth. Because as we've seen so far in this yearly Nativity series, Jesus was commanded as the greater prophet, as the greater Moses, whatever the Father would put into the lips of Jesus, that and that only was to fall and drop from His lips. And notice, I'm going to keep thee. Well, there's God the Father promising that God the Son would be preserved even throughout His passion. And that the implication here is the preservation would ultimately be fulfilled in His bodily resurrection. He would not leave my body to see corruption. I believe Psalm 16. Notice, to give thee for a covenant of the people. Well, who's the people? It goes beyond the Jews because it says, a covenant of the people for a light of the whom? Jews? No. Dogs. Gentiles. So, beloved, there are those today going around claiming that Jesus, that nowhere, excuse me, in the Old Testament, do you find anything remotely pointing to the church? How foolish. How perverse. How unscriptural and unfair with the treatment of God's word. I submit to you this, would you be willing to agree with me by the time we hit Acts chapter 15? What is the great hubbub of Acts 15? Paul and Barnabas go out on their first missionary journey, Acts chapters 13 and 14. Check me out. And they're coming in contact with not only Jews in the synagogue, but who else is listening to Paul's words? Gentiles. The dogs. The pigs. The swine. And they're getting saved. They're getting baptized. And now they're being brought into the church, these new local independent churches that are popping up all across Southern Asia Minor. What's the hubbub of Acts 15? With the right-wing, uncompromising Jewish believers. How are we going to handle these Gentiles? What do we do with them? They must needs first come through the door of Judaism by being physically circumcised, right? Correct me if I'm wrong. And then they can enter into the door of Christianity. No. Acts chapter 15, the hubbub is about what to do with the Gentiles. What was promised here in Isaiah 42? That the messenger of the covenant, the one whom God the Father is speaking about there in verses 6, the one whom God the Father is going to send in righteousness, the one who He's what? I'm going to hold you up by my hand. I'm going to keep you, and I'm going to give you as a covenant of the people. What people? Which people? Jews only? Gentiles need not apply? No. For a light of the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. Now turn to Luke 4. Was this only going to be fulfilled in some earthly millennial for 1,000 years? Well, what does the New Testament writer say? Luke chapter 4, look at verses 12. Ready? Jesus answering said unto him, it is said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. Notice, Galilee of the Gentiles. And there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And Jesus taught in their synagogues, plural, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, stood up for to read, and there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written, quote, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he had anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He had sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And Jesus closed the book, gave it to the head leader of the synagogue, sat down, every eye was glued on him, and in verse 21 we have the clincher. And Jesus began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture not partially fulfilled, not 95% fulfilled, not awaiting a double fulfillment, not yet dangling on a prophetic tree of 300 unfulfilled prophecies, as some teach today. This scripture is fulfilled today in your ears." A light to the Gentiles. A light to the Gentiles. Here's just two examples, my dear friends. And I want to simply wrap up this particular hour in this lesson by this rapid fire here. We find out through, for instance, those of you taking notes, Genesis chapter 22, verses 15 to 18, we have the promise of the Lord's lamb. The Lord himself shall provide a lamb. Genesis 22, verses 15 to 18, the story where Father Abraham is told to take Isaac, his son, and offer him up upon as a sacrifice in the region of the mountains there of Moriah. Abraham complies, takes a few servants, takes his son, takes the wood, takes the material to make the fire. Abraham and his son go up on a designated mountain area. Abraham sets the altar, lays his son upon the altar, is about to perform what God told him to do. The angel of the Lord comes, who's none other than Jesus Christ, tells him to stop, go no further, proceed no further. You have passed the test. Abraham, by faith, obeyed, willing even according to the New Testament writers that God was able to raise Isaac up from the dead if Abraham went all the way through with the offering. And then there was a ram caught in the thicket. But Isaiah asks the father, "You got the fire, you got the wood, we got the altar, where's the animal?" And Abraham responds, "The Lord himself shall provide a lamb." And if you read that very carefully, the Lord himself, he becomes the lamb. What does John the Baptist say? "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Turn with me to Psalm chapter 22. Notice this particular prophecy. Psalm 22. "A seed shall serve him." A seed shall serve him. Look at Psalm 22. Look at verses 25. Psalm 22. And notice verses 25. "My praise shall be of thee and the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord." Look at that verse 27. You talk about a much wider universal scope of the gospel, not limited to a tiny little strip of land there in the Middle East. Notice the Gentiles are in view here, beloved. I'm sorry. That's the church. "All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto the people that shall be born, that he hath done this. That's why Christ came. He had a much bigger plan in mind. It wasn't narrow. It wasn't parochial. It was universal. A seed shall serve him. And beloved, you are that seed. Look at Psalms 86. Another one. Psalm 86. Look at verses 8. Psalm 86, verses 8 to 10. Among the gods there is none like unto thee, O Lord, neither are there any works like unto thy works. All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name, for thou art great and doest wondrous works. Thou art God alone. All nations. What did Jesus tell? Go ye into all nations and teach my gospel. The Great Commission. Go ye unto all the world. Go unto all the nations. Look at Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55. Beloved, for many centuries, this is how the church understood. Even the church of the reformers understood that all of these verses had reference to the church. Not to simply one little lone people or one lone strip of dirt there in the Middle East. Isaiah chapter 55 verses 3. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Beloved, you find the sure mercies of David, I believe, referred to by James in Acts 15 during the Jerusalem Council. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and a commander to the people. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God and for the Holy One of Israel, for he had glorified thee. Beloved, that's the church. These are promises. Again, the Old Testament is the New Testament veiled and is concealed by types and visions and such, and yet also veiled in the very writings of the prophets themselves. There it is, my dear friends. A much universal, a much broader scope of application. Jesus Christ was and is the light unto the world, a light unto the Gentiles. Well, beloved, this is simply part one here this morning. We're going to stop and conclude here. But I simply present this to you to simply whet your appetite and to go beyond the teachings and the traditions of men who fall short in their teaching because we're all but fallible men. But yet here we have Scripture comparing Scripture, and what do we find? That when Jesus came in his first advent, a host of prophecies would all be checked off. Well, may God bless his word, and may you be blessed in realizing who your identity is. Your identity is not in yourself, but your identity is found in Christ, in him alone.